Foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. That just really hit me when we were singing that, because we're going to be in God's word this weekend. And I'm excited to be in God's word, and I'm excited to be with you all again. Excuse me. Okay, all ready?
Yes.
Okay, years ago, when our sons, who are now 28 and 25, they were only about 5 and 2, my husband was a pastor at a church, and every night when he would come home, he would go play with the boys, and I'd go cook dinner. And one night, they were in the living room playing with those cute little, remember the, I don't know if they still make them, the wooden little Thomas the Tank Engine trains? Oh, I love those. Well, they were playing with those, and David, our oldest, was having a little bit of difficulty in sharing with his younger brother. So my husband, viewing this as an excellent opportunity to teach David how to share, thought, well, I'll ask him what Jesus would do. Because surely the obvious answer is Jesus would share, right? So my husband looks at David and he says, now David, if Jesus were here, what would he do? And David said, he'd make another train. Well, my husband was absolutely speechless because, you know, the truth is, Jesus very well could make another train. Who was right? Both were right, right? David, our son, was focused on the power of God. That afternoon, I had read to him the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and how God took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed over 5,000 people. I'm glad to say that story got in his heart because he must have been thinking of that when he said, well, if he can do 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, he can certainly make another train. My husband, on the other hand, was thinking of the kindness, the goodness, the generosity of Jesus, how God shares all things with us, including himself. So, they were both right. God is all-powerful. He can do all things, but he also wants to share with us. He wants to share all things with us. He wants to share himself. He wants to do that. And so, we can remember that as we look at the scriptures. And what we're going to do, we're going to start with talk a little bit about the fall of man, and we're going to talk about how awful that was, that when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one thing, the one tree that God told them not to eat from, they ate from it, and then all the sin, sorrow, suffering, condemnation, and death came into the world. And in that dark and dismal state of things, God speaks. And he makes a promise right away. In Genesis 3:15, he says, the seed of the woman, singular, one person, will one day come, and he will be bruised, but then he will turn around and crush the head of Satan. Promise made to us. The first promise ought to be the biggest promise, the most difficult to have been fulfilled, right, in our eyes. And what we can know is this, if God can fulfill that promise, then God can fulfill any promise he makes. Because the truth of the matter is, that has happened. We know, as 21st century believers, that Jesus Christ has come. He died on the cross for our sins. He was bruised and wounded. And then he rose from the dead, crushing the head of Satan. And if God can fulfill that promise, he can fulfill any promise. I want to begin tonight. Oh, and as we look, we're going to look tomorrow into Genesis 12. And as we look in Genesis 12 about the story about Abraham, we are going to see the fulfillment, the beginning of the outworkings of the fulfillment of that plan. Genesis 12 is part of the outworkings of that plan, and then later Christ will come, the Savior, the seed of the woman, the promised seed will come. Do not miss the connection between Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12. Keep that in the back of your mind. So let's start tonight with hope because we know Jesus Christ has come. And the fact of the matter is it does not matter if all mankind stands against God. It does not matter if, from a human standpoint, everything looks absolutely hopeless. It does not matter if all the demons and Satan himself oppose God. When God makes a promise, God is going to fulfill that promise. And he's going to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, and he's going to fulfill all his other promises to you and me. There is a promise for whatever situation you are facing tonight. They're greater than our situation. They're more real than our situation. They're more true than our situation. And John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, who was put in prison for the gospel, wrote this. He said, "The pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading on them." And write something last night. So keep in mind, as we get to Genesis 12, that it relates directly to the promise of Genesis 3:15. But before we get into Genesis 12, I know y'all are studying Genesis 12 to 50, but I wanted to set the stage a little bit by giving a little bit of background from the fall, Genesis 4 to Genesis 11, to give us a better understanding what's going on in chapter 12, to show us the magnitude of the hope we have in the Lord of the coming of a Savior. Also, to show us the utter hopelessness and foolishness of man's attempts on his own to deal with the effects of the fall, right? We're going to find out very clearly our only hope is the Lord. It's him. Now, we're going through Genesis 4 to 11. There's a lot of material to cover in there, right? So I don't want you to get scared, because the majority of the time we're going to be in Genesis 4, like really in Genesis 4, so like 38 minutes from now, when you're all sitting there going, wow, she's still in chapter 4. We got 7 more to go. We're pulling an all-nighter. No, I'd wear my pajamas if we were pulling an all-nighter, so don't worry about that. No, we're spending most of the time in Genesis 4, and then we are going to really scuba dive in Genesis 4, water ski over to Genesis 11, and wrap up there, okay? So that's how I like to put it. So let's begin right now in Genesis 4, and if you have your Bibles and that's where you want need to go, you want to open your Bibles, that's where you would go. Okay, so Genesis 4 sets the stage for the rest of human history. Okay, you know what, I'm going to grab another stand. Okay. I need two. I almost brought up two Bibles, too. I would need three stands. Okay. Okay. Okay, so Genesis 4 is going to set the stage for all of human history. All right? It's a new beginning. Okay. We're going to find out very clearly in Genesis 4, the dawn of human history, that there's one irrefutable fact, and that is this. There are two ways to live. There's the way of Cain, the way of the world, or what one saint of old, Saint Augustine, called the city of man. And this way is one way to live. And we know that way because we've learned from the word, it's man trying to find fulfillment, meaning, happiness, significance, apart from the Lord. The other way is the way of the Lord. Saint Augustine also put it, the city of God. Okay. These people set themselves apart from the city of man, and they're distinguished by one thing. Genesis 4, 25 and 26 says, they call on the name of the Lord. So you've got the way of Cain, you have those who call on the name of the Lord. They're going to be, okay, so after the fall happened, Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain murders his brother, as y'all know. And Cain does not repent. His only concern is for himself and the consequences of his sin. He is not concerned about that he actually sinned. All he cares about is the consequences of his sin. And so we read in Genesis 4:16 that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Cain no longer had anything to do with God. This is the way of Cain. Now, there's going to be certain distinguishing marks of the way of Cain, or the city of man, versus the way of the Lord, the city of God. And tonight we're going to look at some of those from Genesis 4. We're going to distinguish between what does the way of Cain look like, the city of man, and what does the way of the Lord look like, the city of God. And the first thing we learn is this. The way of Cain is the way of self-made religion. In Genesis 4, Cain and Abel each bring an offering to the Lord. Cain brings the first fruits of the ground, the fruit of the ground. Abel brings the firstlings of his flock and the fat portions. Cain's offering is rejected. Abel's is accepted. Now, many questions arise as to why Cain's was rejected and Abel's was accepted. There's certain things in Scripture we know, like Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So by faith is a big thing, faith. A better sacrifice is a big thing. And then in Genesis 4:7, God approaches Cain and he says this, if you do right, will you not be accepted? Whatever Cain did, he did not do right. Cain was not accepted because he did not do what was right before God. The way to acceptance with God is on God's terms, not our terms. Cain did not come to God on God's terms, but his own. He set himself up above God. He dictated the terms of his own religion, and God rejected his offering. Now, the very way of Cain is very much alive and well in modern 21st century America today. Let's talk a little bit about the religion of America today. We live in a day when a woman can now design her own spirituality, where we can be spiritual on our own terms with or without God. Cultural analysts say if there is one person who represents American religion today, or our religious now, it is Oprah Winfrey. Catherine Lofton, historian of religion at Yale University, wrote a book called Oprah, The Gospel of an Icon. And she says this, Oprah is no longer a word that just means a person. It also represents an idea. An idea about the world, an idea about what it is to be a person in the world, and how to create a good life. So this idea, what is this idea we're talking about? Oprah promotes, or actually I should use the word preaches, because that's the word she uses. Oprah preaches the gospel of you. Okay, those are her words, not my words, the gospel of you. The gospel of you is this. To know that your best life is the only path you need to follow, you need to focus you on finding your best you. So when it comes to you and your spirituality, you can mix and match. Because the ultimate goal is not knowing or understanding God. It is your personal happiness. Oprah claims to be a Christian. Very, very boldly, she says, I am a Christian. She reads the Bible, but as Lofton says, she is this, I'll explain this, polyglot consumer of religious thought ideas. In other words, she speaks the languages of many different religious ideas. Therefore, she's a Christian, she says, who incorporates Hinduism, Buddhism, and Judaism as well into her view. Lofton, as one of the foremost cultural analysts today, says religion used to be theology, knowing God, theology or obedience to God. We don't live in that time anymore. She said now it's a time of the end of seeking to narrate God. And now it is the time of the endless desire to narrate the self. So it's about you. It's all about you. The gospel of you is about you. Okay? You find your best you, you define you, you find out who you are and you define you, and then you determine your own destiny. Oprah said you do not need to wait on God or the forces to determine your destiny. It's waiting on you. Once you decide, you can name it, claim it, then manifest it. Okay? So it's not so much that if someone says they're a Christian, they'd be excluded from this. It's that Christianity is considered just one of any way you can get to God, okay? It is the way of Cain. You get to decide what you believe, what you do, right? What you want. It's religion on your terms. Okay? C.S. Lewis put it like this years ago, this sort of thinking. It's sort of a tame God. You can switch it on when you want, but it will not bother you. All the thrills of religion, but none of the cost. The Bible makes it clear, doesn't it? We come to God on His terms. It's His decision. We don't get to pick and choose how we come to God. And if we are really, truly, truly looking to find ourselves, it is not going to be found in a gospel of you. It's going to be found in the gospel of Christ. It's not sexy. But Jesus says in Matthew 16:26, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We find ourselves when we're found in Christ. Second, another distinguishing mark of the mark of Cain is putting one's concerns over the well-being of others, looking out for number one. Cain murders his brother Abel. God comes to him and God says, where's your brother, Abel? And Cain responds, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, besides the fact that Cain knew exactly where his brother was because he murdered him, yes, the answer to that question is yes, you are your brother's keeper. We are supposed to watch out for each other and care for each other. The city of God, that's what we're supposed to do. But in the city of man, no, it's not that. Jesus went so far not only to say be your brother's keeper, but he's going to say love one another, and he's even going to go farther than that. He's going to tell us we're even supposed to love our enemies. Okay, that's pretty, like, high stuff, hard stuff to do. And Jesus says this, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Interestingly, in the city of man, Cain murders his brother. In the city of God, Christ dies for us. Third, the way of Cain means living in the land of Nod. Now, I talked a little bit away from the presence of the Lord. Now, I talked about this a little bit last year, but I want to revisit it and come back and maybe bring it, look at it from a different angle. But what I shared last year, for those of you who are here, is that the word Nod in Hebrew means wandering. And it is a, so after Cain left the presence, or left the presence of the Lord, he ended up in the land of wandering. And it's sort of a picture of people's lives apart from the Lord. They're in a land of wandering, aimless wandering, a restlessness because they're not connected to God. There's a desire to find fulfillment and happiness and life apart from God, but it will never really happen because we have to be connected and in relationship with God to have that. The contrast, which I didn't say last year if you don't remember this, is the land of Eden, which is the land of delight, which those in the land of Eden get to walk in the presence of the Lord and have fellowship with Him. That's the difference, and that's not a surprise to me. It would be called the land of delight, with walking with the Lord. I love that quote by St. Augustine. I probably share this every year, but St. Augustine said this, you have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And so until we rest in the Lord and come back to the true God, we will never find that rest we're looking for. So life apart from the true God means life in the land of wandering. So are women in America today who are living their lives apart from the Lord, are they living in the land of wandering? Well, I'm going to let someone who did a lot of research on this tell us. Those who are living apart from God, trying to make sense of life apart from God, are finding that life is not all it's cracked up to be. Award-winning journalist Ada Calhoun, who wrote the book Why We Can't Sleep, Women's New Midlife Crisis, which just came out about a month and a half ago. And her book, by the way, is for Gen X women, predominantly women born between 1965 to 1980. Anybody in the room? Okay, quite a bit. Okay, so, but she also said it applies to millennials and it applies to baby boomers. So that means anybody between the ages of 25 and 73? Okay, I think we're good now. This will apply. All right, so she did an extensive amount of research for her book. Okay, she interviewed tons of people, an impressive amount of research. And what she said is, she said this, women today are being taught that the American dream is possible. And they now have opportunities for success, fulfillment, and happiness that their mothers and grandmothers never dreamed of. But the problem is, you would expect women today to be happy and grateful, but Calhoun tells us they are not. The research, her own and others, is saying that women are struggling with this sense of pointlessness and meaningless about life, this existential despair. On the outside, everything looks great, right? We can all look at social media to go, oh, everything looks great. But on the inside, women aren't happy, exhausted, miserable, and confused. She then tells the story of a friend of hers who is a very successful reporter. And she called her friend and she said, hey, I'm writing this book on midlife crisis with women. Do you know anyone I could interview? Her friend got silent. And then she said, I'm trying to think of any woman I know who's not. Right? I see this practically in conversations with women who don't know the Lord. In mid-December, a woman in my neighborhood came over to my house, and in a moment of raw honesty, when I asked her how she was doing, she said, I hate Christmas. She was absolutely exhausted, burdened with 1,000 to-dos for her, trying to make everybody in her family so happy, and she was dreading the Christmas holidays with her family, including her kids. I hate Christmas, she confessed. I've never heard that in a Hallmark Christmas movie. She expressed not really knowing what she wanted in life, but whatever it was, this isn't it, what she was living. Now, sadly, I felt sad for her. She has that restlessness, that wandering apart from the Lord, right? She's not experiencing true life. But frankly, I also have to be honest and tell you that sometimes I get how she feels, right? Sometimes Christmas comes and I am running around like a mad woman, trying to get everything I need to get done, you know, the baking, the presents, the decorating, trying to get everything done, and I just want to run off to Tahiti. But there are also those moments, right? We all have them, where we really focus on the true meaning of Christmas, right? And even if my whole season's so messed up because I've been running around, that Christmas Eve service, right? Where we're just in church and we're singing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Okay, I gotta tell you, that is so much more soul satisfying than I saw mommy kissing Santa Claus. Yeah. Though I do like that song. I understood my neighbor's sense of frustration and despair, because I know Christmas without Christ would be empty. And all I could do was listen and seek to point her to the Savior of the world who came at Christmas. Fourth, the way of Cain makes the world his God. It's seeking to find life in the things of the world apart from God. Genesis 4:17 tells us Cain's wife gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. And this is not the Enoch of Genesis 5 who walked with God. This is Cain's son Enoch. This is the way of life apart from God. It's having a family. Cain got a wife, had a kid. It's achievement. Cain built a city. Now, not that family and achievement are wrong, right? Of course, we all have families. But the difference is, it's trying to have the things of this world be our end-all and be-all. And the city of man forgets God. Family and achievement is what the city of man is all about. Cain had a family. He named his son Enoch. Enoch means trained up. However, Cain trained up Enoch. It wasn't in the ways of the Lord. Cain built a city. Not cities as we now know them now, because there weren't enough people for the kind of cities we have now. But somewhere along the line, Cain got the idea, hey, if we all get together, we live in some fixed location together as a community, we'll be more powerful together than separate, right? We can have more pleasure, We can have community, we can alleviate loneliness, we can counteract some of the effects of what's happened since the fall, maybe defense, so if anybody attacks us, we'll be together. And so that's the new beginning for mankind, this idea of the city. Now, the city of Keynes is the forerunner to some of the greatest cities in the world that we have today, right? New York City. Who's going to New York City? I heard it. New York City. I love New York City. I'm from there. All right. Rome, London, Paris, Tokyo, Fort Worth, all those great cities, right? So much culture there. So wonderful. Cities in and of themselves are not bad, are they? They're exciting places of culture and development and human ingenuity and human aspirations. And Genesis tells us that we started in a garden, we're going to end in Revelation, we end in a city. So God's not against cities per se. It's the city that's built by Cain in defiance of God. It's finding life independent of God in the city that Cain is building. It's the beginning of secular society. It's the clinging to the material and temporal and forgetting all about the eternal and the spiritual. And in the hands of fallen, sinful man, cities are not only incredible places of culture, but they are also multipliers of sin. Crime, poverty, temptation, immorality, every vice known to man is found in the cities. Pride and power flourish in cities, and in many ways the city of God prospers, but God is excluded. As one commentator notes, the spirit of Cain was throughout the spirit of ungodliness, the acceptance and development of all the gifts of God, yet ignoring the giver. And in this spirit, Cain built his city. The future city of God, in contrast, will come, quote unquote, down out of heaven from God. There God will rule. It'll be characterized by justice, mercy, love, faithfulness, no more mourning or pain or death or suffering, and God will dwell among us. Any city built without God will not last, but the city of God is eternal and will flourish because God, says Hebrews 11, is its architect and builder. And the holy city will shine with the glory of God, and its brilliance will be like that of a very precious jewel, says Revelation. And this city is going to be our eternal home. Cain named the city after his son. Here we see man's all-consuming passion to have significance in his life and to weigh in a fallen world where we die to have some sort of immortality. Psalm 49:11 says, their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. Their inner thought is, I can achieve immortality when I'm dead by naming something after myself. But that's just not so true, is it? Because frankly, my son used to go to the Macomb School of Business at UT's campus, and I remember walking on the campus going, I know he's supposed to be a big deal, but who is he? It's just a building to me. Okay, I looked it up. He's a businessman. Okay, makes sense. It's Macomb School of Business. But do you know who Baylor's named after? I looked that up, too.
I forgot.
See, immortality, it didn't work. No, it was a judge in 1845. All right, in the city of God, though, however, now, it's not wrong if you want to honor someone and name a building after them, but again, the point is, that's not where we ultimately find our significance, and it's not where we ultimately find our immortality. Our immortality, our significance, comes from our place in heaven, that we're citizens of the city of God. And in the city of God, it doesn't matter who you are, because every single person, we're told, in the city of God, the righteous will be remembered forever. Look up Psalm 112. It's awesome. Now, I don't know about you, but I like reading ancient literature. I like reading a lot. Okay, and there's a story. It's like one of my favorite stories to read because it's called the Epic. It's really steamy, though, but it's the whole theme of it that I like. Okay, so it's the earliest piece of literature we have. Have you all read it? Yes. Yeah, okay, so you're going to love this. Okay. Oh, good. You read the whole thing? Wow, did you read them on the original clay tablets in Akkadian? Okay, good. Okay, wow, I'm impressed. I love teaching that. Okay, it's the earliest, it's amazing to me because it's the first piece of literature we have in the history of the world since the fall of man. Okay, it was probably written about 2100 BC, but it's about 2500, 2600 BC it took place. It's about a man named Gilgamesh who's the king of Uruk, U-R-U-K. And this gives me chills. That is the same, U-R-U-K is in Genesis 10:10, one of the kingdoms Nimrod established, spelled E-R-E-C-H in our Bibles, that's Uruk. So Nimrod in the Bible was the first king of Uruk, and Gilgamesh is going to be the fifth king of Uruk. But so we can see how far man has fallen, even from the days of Nimrod. But anyway, so Gilgamesh has a best friend, and his name is Enkidu. And Enkidu dies a slow, painful death. Right? And all of a sudden, Gilgamesh is like just blown away by his own mortality because he realizes, I'm going to die too. So he decides he's going to go on this quest for immortality. Listen to these phrases he says in the Epic of Gilgamesh as he's thinking about dying. How can I bear this sorrow that gnaws at my belly, this fear of death? Man's life is short. Any moment it can be snapped like a reed. As for man, his days are numbered, and all that he does counts for no more than a puff of wind. See this fallen man trying to figure out, we're going to die. How can I escape death? How can I be immortal? So he goes on this quest, and after this whole quest, I won't get into it, he realizes death is inescapable. The reality is he is going to die. So he comes back from his quest, and as he's coming back from his quest, he sees the city of Uruk that he had built with its 6-foot walls all around it, and he goes, okay, I may not be able to live on, but my achievements can live on. And then he says, all right, I don't think I should dwell on death. All I should do is think about this life, because life is short, and this life is all I have, so I'm going to not think about death at all. All right, that's what he comes to. Well, and I can tell you right now, in the 21st century, I was talking to a student at Starbucks, a UT student. We got to talking, and I finally asked her, I said, so, what do you think happens when you die? And she said, wow, it's funny you ask me that question, because I've been thinking a lot about that. She was not a Christian. And she said, you know, I asked my philosophy professor at UT, what happens when we die? And I said, oh, what did he say? He said, why are you thinking about that now? You have your whole life ahead of you. Just live for now. And I'm like, Epic of Gilgamesh right there. Man hasn't changed one iota since 2100 BC. Okay, so there's nothing new under the sun. And by the way, I love this quote. Woody Allen, the actor, producer, was once asked, aren't you glad you're going to live on in the hearts of your countrymen after you die? And Woody Allen said, I'd rather live on in my apartment. So that's the city of Manfred. So recently I was reading an article, actually a couple of days ago, I got intrigued by this, about those billionaires, there's all these billionaires out there, maybe you all know about this, who are pouring tons of money into research to solve death. Okay? Solve death. What they're trying to do is reverse aging, right? Now they say, like, we could live to maybe 200 years old, or maybe even older. A 65-year-old woman could become 25 again. I've got 6 years to go. I'd be 25. Okay, no, I'm kidding. Okay, oh, but the bad news is, researchers claim they're kind of close to being able to crack the code, right? But only billionaires are going to be able to afford it for a while. But don't despair, ladies. We may not get reverse aging, but we get resurrection. So that's way better. So, but again, it's that obsession with solving death, right? Immortality. An Epic of Gilgamesh, poor Gilgamesh. He doesn't get a happy ending. Because at the end of the book, he gets to meet his friend Enkidu in the old underworld. And Enkidu says to him, just enjoy your life, because it's way worse here. This is the world Abraham is born into and lives. I don't think it's too hard to figure out why he wanted to leave it, but if you're looking for hope after death, don't look to Mesopotamia for it. We can imagine, you know, Hebrews says, Abraham looked for the city of God. God had revealed it to him. So we can imagine what it was like for Abraham when he was first exposed from God to the city of God. It's no wonder, honestly, when you think about it, he was willing to live 100 years in tents for that city of God. In tents. He did not receive what was promised, but he knew there was a better country. And he could have gone back to his old one, Hebrews tells us, but he didn't. Because there's a better country, a heavenly one. There's a city God is preparing for us. There's hope in a hopeless world. We have an eternal future in the city of God. Now in Genesis 4, new generations are born to Cain and Enoch and the sons. And we get down a few generations and we start to see the development of culture with Lamech's sons. He's got three sons and a daughter. And his one son is Jabal, the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock, which is the domestication of animals, future Texas cattle ranchers. There's Jubal, the father of all who played stringed instruments and pipes. There's Tubal Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Wow, the father of science and technology and inventions. All good things, right? Because even those in the city of man are still made in the image of God. So even those in the city of man can do great, have great achievements and things that we as Christians and believers can benefit from. The difference is we have a grateful heart to the giver for those, right? And we do not seek our soul satisfaction in the things of this world either. We know we have another city ahead of us. This has been called this idea it's the cultural mandate from Genesis 1:28. It's the idea of ruling and subduing the earth. God has given us that mandate. That's exactly what people are doing when you build a cathedral, a skyscraper, a great work of art. And I want to say for us, you know, I've never painted the Mona Lisa, if you've never painted the Mona Lisa, you probably have painted your dining room, right? I've never painted my dining room, so I couldn't use me, but it needs it. But you may not have, like, tamed an orca whale or a lion, but you've potty trained a puppy, right? So all that is subduing and ruling the earth and the image of God coming out in us, and that's a good thing. But in the city of God, the difference is all those things also become an act of worship to the Lord. Everything we do can be an offering to him for his glory. And we must never forget, ultimately, that whatever good things are in this earth, our ultimate home is with him. And last, I do want to mention Lamech's daughter. What verse is that? Lamech's daughter. He has a daughter named Naama. Okay, and Naama's name... This is very interesting. I just learned this a couple of days ago, and I added it in. Oh, no, I guess it was about a week or so ago. Naama's name means beautiful. Beautiful. Lamech named and his wife named their daughter Beautiful. The contrast to that is what Adam named Eve. Mother of all living, life, life-giving. In the city of man, we begin to see right away in the early history of man this focus on a woman's appearance, what she looks like. Whereas in the city of God, what is valued? What's valued in the city of God is that we're life-giving, we're a blessing to others around us. And Eve being the mother of all living is a promise of that future seed. So it's faith in the Savior. S. Lewis Johnson put it like this: beauty indicates a growing degeneration. Beauty rather than hopefulness or faith or loving and godly hearts is now the chief attraction for man. Now, we all know it's not wrong to be beautiful, and it's a good thing to take care of ourselves. I'd be a hypocrite if I said, don't try to be beautiful, because I'm getting my hair highlighted in 2 weeks, so I can't do it. But the thing is that in the city of God, our ultimate value is our worth to God before God is the cross, what Jesus has done. But what's valued is character, faith, fruitfulness, and trust, faith in the Savior. And we as Christian women need to really guard against not letting the world define our self-worth by appearance. And it's not a surprise Hollywood does that, right? But beauty. Okay, so along with all this advancement in culture, we now get to how sin begins to multiply as well. And the first thing we find is in this man Lamech, who is an extremely ungodly man, we see God's original design for marriage is perverted for the first time. God has, in Genesis 2:24, a man and his wife become one flesh. And Lamech introduces polygamy into the world. He has two wives. So and by the way, I Googled last night, I was curious. I thought, polygamy in the United States. Just Googled it. And there's a number of articles. It was very interesting. Is polygamy next for the United States? Interesting thought. So sexual sin comes into the world. Second, Lamech says to his wives, Ad and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. Okay, he brags about murdering a young man. Violence. Now, interestingly, this is actually considered the most ancient song or poem in the world. Lamech writes the poem, and I just learned this recently, too. And I actually wasn't going to share it, so my husband said this morning, no, put that in. Okay, so Lamech's boast about murdering a young man is right next to Tubal Cain's having forged tools of bronze and iron. And commentators say that what happened is these tools that are helpful to man, with Lamech killing a man, those same tools of bronze and iron became a weapon to murder someone. So we can see that a knife, right, cuts up our food, but a knife can also kill someone. So in the hands of fallen man, all these good things can be used for incredible destruction. And let's just talk about it. All we have to do is look at the history of the world, right, to see from whether it's from that first weapon of bronze, a dagger, a sword, whatever it was, all the way to modern day, nuclear weapons, right? I mean, nuclear energy can be a good thing, but it can also be incredibly destructive. We could destroy the entire planet. So a number of commentators call this the Song of the Sword, and the reason why is because it was this weapon. They believe that perhaps there was some sort of maybe a sword that was created. And when Lamech says, the person who harms me for doing this will be avenged 70 times 7, right? He's saying Cain had a mark put on him to protect him. I don't need God anymore. I've got this new weapon that I can use to defend myself, a sword or a dagger, whatever it is. And so Lamech feels this new strength. And interestingly, in the city of God, Jesus says, we forgive 70 times 7. So it's, again, a contrast. So Seth names his son Enosh, and we read for the first time that men began to call the name of the Lord. And what this means is it probably doesn't mean people weren't calling on the name of the Lord. It means people were calling on the name of the Lord publicly. So in community together, they were publicly worshiping. They were not only publicly worshiping, but they were being witnesses for him since they were doing this publicly. And last, they were being called by his name. So they are identifying with the Lord and separating themselves from the city of man, which is good for us to think about what is our role as Christians in the city of God. What is our role while we're living in the city of man? And so I just want to jump over now, real quick, over to Genesis 11. And I want to talk real quickly about the Tower of Babel. And very briefly, Genesis 11. And then I'm going to close with a story for y'all. Okay, so in the Tower of Babel, we see some more marks of the city of man. And you know, it's just from Genesis 4 to 11, it's just a mess. God destroys the world with the flood. The evil of man's heart just keeps getting worse and worse and worse until we get to the Tower of Babel, and man wants to build a tower up to the Lord to reach up to the heavens. And we see certain marks of this. We see, first of all, they said to one another. So they're talking amongst each other, trying to figure out things. And that, to me, sounds a lot like the design your own spirituality thing, women getting together and talking about, okay, let's all figure this out. What's true? Oh, what about this? What about that? Okay, and then it says, over and over again, three times, they say, let us bake bricks, let us make a city, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us. The focus is on us. And then the third thing is, they want to make a name for themselves, which is going to be in contrast to what God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. Okay, that it's the difference between making our own name great or allowing God to make our name great. Or in the New Testament, in 3 John 7, it says they went out for the sake of his name. So I always look at it as, do I want to make my name great or do I want to make his name great? It's only two ways to live. But then we get to the end. It's such a mess with the Tower of Babel that God disperses everyone and everything looks utterly hopeless for mankind. So, and then we get to the promised line of the seed, of who the seed is supposed to come from. Now, if you know the end of the story, this looks hopeful. But if you don't know the end of the story, you get to a point where you feel like everything is absolutely 100% completely hopeless for the world. Everything is a mess after the fall of man. And we see, we're told about Terah and his three sons, and we're told in Joshua 24:2, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. So it's not looking good. The promised line where the Savior of the world is supposed to come from, they're idolaters living in an idolatrous land. This is bad. And then Terah has three sons. One had already died, one we don't know much about, and the other one is Abraham. And there's this little line that tells us something. It says, Sarah was barren. Right? Sarah was barren. Sheer hopelessness of the situation of the promised seed. One commentator said this, the barrenness of Sarah is an effective metaphor for hopelessness. This text tells us there is no foreseeable future. There is no human power to invent a future. The human race and human history have just hit a dead end. It's over. And then God speaks and hope is restored. Two words change everything in this utter helplessness of the city of man. Two things change everything. Two words. The Lord. Genesis 12, first two words of Genesis 12, 1 is the Lord. When things look absolutely, completely, irrevocably, humanly hopeless, the Lord steps in and brings hope, which is what we're going to talk about tomorrow. Now, I think we should be reminded that this situation, God brings hope. Then God can bring hope in our lives no matter what situation we're in. No matter what our situation, no matter how humanly hopeless it looks, God is at work. And I want to end tonight with sharing a story with you about a woman by the name of Aggie Hurst. And Aggie, and in 1921, a man by the name of David and his wife, Svea Flood, they went to the Belgian Congo to be missionaries. They went to a city, they lived in the city for a while, and then they started to get a heart for the tribal village groups outside of the city. So they decided to move to a village, and when they got there, the chief of the village said, you're not living in our village because you might offend our gods. So they had to live in a house up a hill away from the village. The only contact they ever had with anyone in the village was a little boy who came a couple of times a week to bring them food. Well, Svea Flood decided, well, if I can't tell anyone else about Jesus, I'm telling this boy about Jesus. And Svea Flood, this little boy, became a Christian. Svea Flood got pregnant. And after 9 months, she delivered a beautiful, healthy girl named, I don't know how you pronounce her name, I'm going to say Aina, the Swedish name. And she was Swedish. And Aina was born, and 17 days later, Svea Flood died from malaria. Her husband, David, was absolutely devastated. He built a grave, put a cross with his wife's name on it, packed up his daughter, went back to the city where they first started, gave his daughter to another missionary couple, and said, God has ruined my life, I'm leaving. And he walked away from the Lord and went back to Sweden. Well, this missionary couple loved this little girl, Aina. But 8 months later, they died too. So another missionary couple took Aina and renamed her Aggie. They wanted to give her a more American name. So 3 years later, they bring Aggie back to the United States. And because of a legal technicality in Africa, if they had gone back to Africa, they would have lost their little girl. So they didn't want to lose Aggie. So they stayed in the United States and raised her. And the dad became a pastor. And Aggie grew up in a Christian home. She heard about the Lord. She loved the Lord. She went off to Bible college. And while she was in Bible college, she met a man named Dewey Hurst. And she married him. And she became Aggie Hurst. And then her husband became a professor at a Bible college. And so they moved to Washington State. He was a professor at a Bible college. And she had some kids and raised her kids. And then one day, she goes to her mailbox. And she sees in her mailbox a magazine. And it is written in Swedish. So she goes, she had no idea how it got there. She had no idea if somebody sent it to her. Nothing. All she knew is there was this magazine. So she takes the magazine. She goes into her kitchen, sits down at the table, and starts flipping through it. And all of a sudden, she sees a picture of a cross, the words Svea Flood on it. So she gets in her car, goes to the nearest university to find someone who can speak Swedish and translate for her what the article was saying. She found a professor who could speak Swedish, and he starts looking. He goes, oh, yeah, there's this missionary couple. They went to this village, and the mom died, and there's a little girl. No one knows what happened to her, but there was a little boy who came to Christ, and that little boy grew up, and he asked the chief if he could start a Christian school, and the chief said yes. Soon some children came to Christ. Then some parents came to Christ. Then the chief came to Christ. And now there are over 600 believers in that village. Well, Aggie was so blown away. When the college where her husband taught heard about it, they said, we're going to give you money. You're going to go find your father in Sweden. So she, Aggie and her husband, went to Sweden. She found her father. And he had remarried. He had children, so she got to meet her stepbrothers and stepsisters, but he was also dying. And so the brothers and sisters said, you can go in and see him, but there's one rule. You cannot talk about God, because he hates God. So Aggie goes, okay. So she goes in, and her father sees her, and he's like, I never meant to hurt you. She goes, it's okay, Papa. It's okay. And he said, God failed us. God let us down. She said, no, he didn't, Papa. Look. And she told him about the school and the village, the little boy who came to Christ. And her father, that afternoon, gave his life back to Christ. And then a few months later, he went home to the city of God. But the story doesn't end there. A few years later, Aggie and her husband went to a really big missions evangelism conference in Europe. And while they were there, there was a speaker there from the country of Zaire, after the Belgian Congo became Zaire. And she went to hear him speak. Aggie went to hear him speak. And after his talk was over, she went up to him and she said, he was talking about how in the church, there was like 110,000 baptized believers at this point. Okay, so she goes up to him and she says, I just want to know, have you ever heard of my mother, Svea Flood? And he says to her, yes, I'm the little boy your mother led to Christ. Okay, this is where I get choked up. I'm the little boy your mother led to Christ. He said, you really must come to Zaire because your mother is very famous in our village. So she goes to Zaire later on, and while she's there, she gets to see her mother's grave. And the pastor that afternoon, after she saw her mother's grave, preached from John chapter 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he said, those who sow in tears shall reap with joy. I think that story, I don't know about you, that story gives me so much hope. In my hopeless situations, whatever they are, all our situations, two words change everything. The Lord. The Lord. Whatever situation you're in right now, the Lord is at work in your life. He is doing something we can't see. I love those stories because I know that God's doing things that I can't see, and I'm not even going to find out to heaven. But he is at work. He's at work in your life. That's amen.